Well, can you picture something like this? The gospel being proclaimed to absolute apathy, to just blank faces. Despite the preacher or the preachers on offer, that they are spirit anointed of the highest theological caliber and training, but the gospel is proclaimed to apathetic hearers. Not just in society as they come to hear things, or as the gospel preachers go out maybe into the street or whatever and speak to them, but in the church it is apathetic hearers and blank faces, that nobody is listening. Not really. People want the traditions and the niceties of what's going on, but they don't want to listen. Could you picture something like that? That even teaching of judgment to the relatively sound people, when you talk about judgment, it's met with, well, it's okay because it won't be in my lifetime. Could you picture it? That it then moves from apathy, is the response, to aggression. So it's okay to preach the nice bits, but not the warnings or the moral standards of how God's people should live. And anything that's remotely critical about how the church or society's behaving is called judgmental and must be silenced. From that to being harder to preach generally, from that to actively stopping preaching, to persecution, to a stage where eventually killing the best known preachers or putting them in prison. All the warnings through that period are ignored, and then God blessing and his restraining hand is then lifted. So it becomes a very unpleasant time. Only then, after experiencing God's discipline, do people then think about listening to what he's been saying. Could you imagine that sort of scenario? Well, you don't have to imagine, because that is the situation of Jerusalem in the 8th century BC. And you can read about it through the prophets in that period, particularly Isaiah. And in chapter 6 of Isaiah, a well-known chapter to many, basically God's message is, here is my message. I'm going to give you the message. I'm going to anoint you to preach, and nobody is going to listen to you. So one of the greatest preachers in history by any standard, in terms of his knowledge and what he had to communicate and his anointing to do so, and his, it would appear, captivating preacher, nobody listened to him. And that's what God said would happen. And in chapter 39, so just before the reading we had, it's about Hezekiah, who is one of the best kings Israel ever had. And the chapter 39 is about Hezekiah shows off. There's a delegation, a group of Babylonian diplomats come to visit him, and he shows off the treasures of the temple of the Lord. And Isaiah rebukes him, because what Hezekiah, and this is the best they have, Hezekiah does, sets off the chain of events that's going to lead to Babylon invading Jerusalem and carrying off these treasures and the best and brightest that Jerusalem has to offer, and take them off into exile. And Hezekiah, the great King Hezekiah, what's his response to Isaiah? Phew-y, at least it won't happen in my lifetime. And that's the context of chapter 40. The message Isaiah leaves his followers for when the nation will eventually come to its senses. And the message is comfort. Comfort. And as I read it to you earlier, and as you've got it in front of you, some of you won't recognise that passage. Some of you will. And some of you thought, ah, that's what you get at the start of the Gospels. It's about John the Baptist. And some of you might notice it from a song. So John the Baptist is at the start of each of the four Gospels. And although you read about him in the New Testament, I guess in many ways he is the last Old Testament prophet. And he's Jesus' cousin. And he announces the coming of the Christ. And he introduces Jesus into the world as the one that's been prophesied, the one who the whole Old Testament, as we call it, is about. And he baptizes Jesus. Not that this, in Isaiah 40, is actually a prophecy about John the Baptist. God's people had to wait over 700 years for him. Rather, the gospel writers take this prophecy that happened near Isaiah's time and applies it to John the Baptist. We thought last week of the three hills. So you have Isaiah's near history, Jesus and the future. He sees them as one thing. We see them as three things. And it shows us that God has a good track record. He keeps doing the same sorts of things. He's good for his word. So it's a great passage to read in the build-up to Christmas that this is good news to proclaim. It's good news to proclaim to yourself. Sometimes you have to talk to yourself, maybe not in public, but talk to yourself about these things and to talk to others about. And even though that this is the most amazing thing that we're talking about, by and large, you will talk to deaf ears. Even in church, the response to these truths can be, not that they really give that as an option. And so there's four implications. I can't normally pull this off, but they all begin with P. And naturally so. Peace, place, permanence, and proclamation. So the first one is peace. Verses 1 to 2. The passage starts, "Comfort, comfort my people." God sees that there's going to be a chain of events which goes from complacency, which is what Isaiah is experiencing, to despair and regret. And at that point, the people of God will need comfort. And comfort, to be comfort, is only useful if it's real comfort. It is no good to go there, as if nothing happened, as if there's nothing real to offer. There doesn't cut very much, does it? So there needs to be something real, and that's what the gospel is. There is real comfort in the gospel. And so God's charge to Isaiah is to proclaim the gospel, and verses 1 and 2 are the gospel, if you didn't recognize it. It's the gospel. "Comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry to her." And notice there are different aspects of proclaiming the gospel. Comfort, speak tenderly, and cry. Or you could translate it, cry out or proclaim or something like that. So it's restoring and reassuring, tender use of words, but with a direct and declarative urgency. And it's all words, isn't it? It's all spoken. And the message is peace. Christmas, often that's in the carols and the readings. Peace on earth to all people. And peace in the Bible is more than just a nice feeling or something like that. It's the end of hostilities. The inner peace you may feel may result from end of hostilities, but it's not an abstract peace. It's the end of hostilities, the end of a war with God. And there are two parts to that peace in verse 2, that the warfare is ended and iniquity is pardoned. So it is friendship and forgiveness. The warfare is ended, friendship now ensues, and iniquity is pardoned, or we might say sins are forgiven. Friendship and forgiveness. And they're themes repeated through the Bible, and it comes out in the Christmas accounts. We get the two names of Jesus, Emmanuel and Jesus. Emmanuel is God with us, friendship, and Jesus is the Lord saves, forgiveness. And of course, the two are tied, but one results in the other. So when your sins are forgiven, the warfare is over. Forgiveness leads to friendship. Or if you are a friend or want to be friends with someone, often you have to forgive them. How can forgiveness happen? Isaiah says, or God says to Isaiah, she has, Israel, received double from the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. So there's the Israel and God are in covenant together. They've got an agreement. And their covenant blessings, covenant curses. So the covenant curse is that Israel loses her land. Well, that's already happened to the northern kingdom, but the capital, Jerusalem, will lose its place. And they do. And that's considered their sin paid for. The covenant conditions are met. That's not the end of the story. The problem is it's never quite the same. When Israel come back, or Judah, the southern parts, come back to the land, it's never the same. There are deeper issues that remain, and deeper issues that were always there right back from the start of humanity. And they're only dealt with fundamentally at the cross, where Jesus has the exile of death in our place. So he is exiled for us. He bears the covenant curses for us breaking those conditions with God. And so Isaiah's charged, proclaim this gospel of peace, but you will be ignored. But a future generation will pick it up, and it was needed by them to comfort those going in, or actually in or on their way to exile. Comfort my people. There's this gospel, there's this good news on the way. And it's the same gospel that's picked up by John the Baptist, but about a more thorough and more deep peace. And it's the same message that we comfort people with today. True comfort is peace with God. It's not a hollow message about how God has nice feelings about you, but how God has done something to end the war and bring forgiveness. God offers you and anyone who will hear friendship and forgiveness in Christ. But then it's about a place, and a permanent place. Permanent comes up in the next P as well. A permanent place in verses 3 to 5. You see, the peace that God offers is not abstract. Friendship and forgiveness are wonderful things, but they're intangible in some way, aren't they? You can't show them, you know, look, here's my friendship, here's my forgiveness. You can't do that. And so God offers something concrete and tangible and permanent, a place to be with him. So Isaiah's theme, you could say, is like a second Exodus. So just as Israel, the people of Israel, escaped Egypt and then came to a promised land, so they're going to escape Babylon and come back to their land. And the Gospels, especially Mark, uses that theme again, that there's another Exodus, there's a return. And so there's a route to God in verse 3. This way is God's way, but he takes people with him on it. And in the Hebrew language, often they say the same thing two ways. So you can see how he does that in this verse. You've got wilderness and desert. You've got way and highway, some versions road. You've got Lord in capitals, Yahweh, God's covenant name, the Lord, and God. And so this is God's route back to God's place. In verse 4, you've got the valleys and the mountains. So end of verse 4, the uneven shall become level. That's another way of saying the rough places are plain. And there's two ways of saying the same thing. And the image that Isaiah draws for us here is that there's nothing to trip on. So when a king comes to town, they fill in all the potholes and smooth off all the bumps. So there's a smooth ride in. So we long for another visit for our queen to Chelmsford to do that for us. If you've got a bike, you know just how bumpy our roads are. So if she came in, the council would find money from somewhere, and all our roads would become like they are in Holland, and they would just be remarkably smooth for all of us. Apparently, the queen, there's a theory that the queen thinks the whole world smells of fresh paint, because wherever she goes, people always paint it before she comes. She must think the whole world smells like that. This is what you do when you prepare the way for the monarch. What happens when the king of the universe, God, comes to earth? How would you make straight his path? Well, you don't just put a bit of bitumen over the bumps in the road. Here, the king, the Lord, capitals, the covenant God of Israel, the God of the universe, when he comes, mountains have to be flattened and valleys have to be raised up so that it's like a plain for him to come to town, for him to come to his people. And this is Isaiah's cry to prepare the way. And what we then have in verse 5 is God's glory is seen. The result of this route for God and to God is that God's glory is seen by all. It says the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we get the point. So God is glorified in him keeping his promise to his people. And that promise was that the exile would last 70 years and then they're brought home. Although when they get home, it's a bit of disappointment. And the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, Mark drives home in his opening chapter. And you get it in all the Gospels, but Mark uses lots of Isaiah language. And it's the three hills. So that first hill that Isaiah talks about has happened. They come back from their exile. But then it happens again, but in a bigger way, with John the Baptist. And not only does it happen, but the Gospels quote this. So they know that the first readers, the first hearers would have known this happened to God's people. But it's now applied to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in the wilderness, in the desert, preparing the way for the Lord. And the imagery, just quoted straight from Isaiah 40. So the imagery again is God coming to his people, the mountains locked down, the valleys raised up. This is the scale of the king that is coming, and you get a baby in a manger. Now that would have happened when John was very young, but after he proclaims this message, you get what this baby grows up to be, an itinerant preacher. Now, notice who John the Baptist is preparing for. Isaiah 40, one crying in the desert, preparing the coming of God, the Lord. Mark 1, John the Baptist in the desert, preparing the coming of the Lord. Jesus comes and preaches. So you get the voice in the desert, the Lord Jesus. Isaiah proclaiming the coming of God. Incidentally, it's a great passage to use with Jehovah's Witnesses. I often ask them to turn to Isaiah 40 and Mark 1 and ask them to read both and ask, who is the voice in the wilderness and who is the Lord? And the answer you get from them is something like, I see what you're trying to do to me, or something like that. Because Jesus is God. He's the covenant God come to his people. And so the tradition, Jesus is God come to his people. Jesus reveals the glory of God to all flesh, to use Isaiah's words. And so the tradition in this time of year, this season, is to prepare yourself for Christmas, that Jesus came into the world. But of course, that's always true. So prepare a way for the Lord. Prepare your route for him. Prepare for him, that you are ready for him, that you are ready to meet him. You're ready to worship him. Now remember the three hills. So we saw how it applies to Isaiah and John the Baptist. But again, he will return in glory. That the mountains and the valleys, I don't know what will happen to them. Maybe more literally, it will be literally an earth-shattering event. And all eyes, all flesh will literally see him. Are you ready for that? And to cry out to ready others? I said there's another permanence, which is the permanence of God's word, verses 6 to 8. And here there's a contrast between us and God, or specifically our lifespan and God's word. Now, these words are often used in funerals, and they're beautiful, but also chilling and humbling. Verses 6 to 8, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So Isaiah, just as he did back in chapter 6, says, well, what shall I say? What shall I cry? What's my message? And the message is that people are limited. From God's perspective, we're like flowers in the summer, beautiful in its time, but flowers fade and grass withers. The place remembers it no more. But God's word stands forever. And Isaiah needed to know that because people weren't listening to him. But those people not listening to him will fade and wither. But Isaiah's message, we're still talking about. John the Baptist needed to know. And we need to know. Now, everything in this section is about words, isn't it? Comfort, speak tenderly, cry out. These words, Isaiah, and then John the Baptist, and then us, we need to hear and to speak and to have confidence in that they last forever. Now, how can we accept all this and why would we pass this on? Well, it's because people are limited and their time, your time, is short. Ideas come and go, but God's word has spoken and they remain, his words remain, and they are effective. Even if the person right in front of you isn't listening, they will be effective. And so they can be trusted in both the hearing and the passing on. Which is where Isaiah leaves us in verses 9 to 11, is words to proclaim. And this comes up all the way through the passage. I've already mentioned this, but verses 9 to 11 really focus on this, that the ongoing implication and application to Isaiah in his day, to John the Baptist in his day, and to us today, is proclaim. This is our God. Behold your God. To look at him. And what do we see here? We see power and tender are the two things. Power and tender. In power, he's described here as a warrior that no one can resist. And in his tenderness, as a shepherd that leaves no one behind. No one can resist and no one's left behind. God is love and power. If he were only love, he would just be totally ineffectual. If he were only power, he'd be terrifying. But he is love and power. But see how God's character is here and how it assures his people. So verse 10 is the power and the warrior imagery. No one can resist him. God will save his people and he can't be stopped. His will be done. And verse 11, he is tender like a shepherd to his people. There's no one left behind. Those who are weak, he carries. They can't follow him. He picks them up and takes them with him. So resist him, you will be defeated. Rest in him and you will be carried. So his power is at work for your good in your defense. And his care is applied directly to you. And the rest of the chapter is as the hymn we sometimes sing a sort of summary of, and then it applies it to Jesus at the end. Behold your God. And talks about him being incomparable in his character, wisdom, and power. And this is why it is real comfort. You see, not just there, that doesn't really cut it, and feel better about yourself, but real comfort because of his character. And this is why verse 9, he is to be proclaimed, because this is good news. This is gospel. For Isaiah, the good news goes to Jerusalem. There is return to the promised land from judgment. The good news from John the Baptist is that Christ has come as a baby, and then this wandering around preacher guy. And the good news today is that God has a great track record and that peace is on offer to you. Christ has come and Christ will come again. So that's a message to hear and that is a message to pass on. And so there's an urgency for us, isn't there? Don't be like those of Isaiah's day. They were apathetic. So they'd have Isaiah, a much more competent, anointed, dynamic preacher than you have standing before you now. And their response was, can we have the nice bits? Something like that. Don't be like those of Isaiah's day. Don't be apathetic. Preach this to yourself. Behold your God, and he is your comfort because of his power and tenderness, friendship and forgiveness. And so to pass it on, to go high on a mountain and lift up your voice, this message of comfort for the world. And there's lots on offer here, isn't there? This is a message that everyone needs. Those who are proud and loud, and those who are dejected and low. There's lots of life hacks if you go down a Google rabbit hole. So there's a BBC article about people who literally are trying to hack their bodies with technology. They plug into themselves. And there's also life hacks about how you do life better. But this is real comfort. It's not a life hack. This is real comfort. A passage that prepares us for Christmas. Have you prepared your way for the King? Are you preparing the way for others for the King? Because he alone offers true comfort. So be comforted. Peace and character. His peace is he offers friendship and forgiveness, and his character is that he is powerful and tender. And so I guess most of you, we about this time of year have a bit of ground rush and slight panic as we realise it's coming. I guess Christmas will happen with or without us, but we have our December to-do list and getting things ready. Two very simple things to get ready from Isaiah 40. They're both in the text. Lift up your voice and behold your God. Lift up your voice. Make this known. Cry out. Prepare. Comfort. Speak tenderly. Make Christ known. Invite people to a carol service or something else that's going on that's appropriate. Give them a booklet. Just tell them why you do this bonkers stuff. And not just Christmas, but all year as the opportunities come. Because if this is true, it must be made known. And specifically that he is true. That we're not offering an abstract concept or a life hack, but we're offering a concrete place of permanence. So lift up your voice and behold your God. You see, you're in no position to lift up your voice until you have had that wonder yourself. This is your God. This is what he is like. This is what he has done for you. And the world will want to know Christ once it looks a bit like the church does. Behold your God. Let's pray. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Lift up your voice, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Father, we thank you for the wonderful comfort that we have through the coming of your Son. And we ask that we'd be stirred to behold our God that comes in the flesh, that we might lift our voice to make him known to others, that they too may behold him. We ask in his name. Amen.